right. All right. Everything's a go. We're going to look at Saul and David. Now, Saul and David, and what's kind of interesting about 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, it's kind of really a recap. That's what we've talked about. But it's really talking about the kings of Judah overall. That's the direction we're going. And so these are things that we've heard before, but it's good to remember. So Saul and David were Israel's first two kings. And the thing is, we often think in our minds, well, Saul was kind of the people's choice, and in one sense that was true, and that David was God's choice. But really, if we look at it, both were chosen by God. God anointed both of them. Both were anointed by the Holy Spirit. God said to Saul, I'm going to put my spirit upon you. You're going to become another man. And then we know that also David was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Both started well. Saul's first battle, you know, he won a great victory and he went on from there. David obviously started well with Goliath defeating him. But Saul didn't finish well. Somewhere along the line, Saul became great in his own eyes, and he kind of just began to think of himself. And as one commentator, one pastor said, you know, perhaps Saul spent a little too much time in front of the royal mirror, you know, kind of putting the crown on and putting the robes on. And yeah, I'm the king. You know, that type of action. And so perhaps that's what he did. And that's really where we are in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. We've gotten past the main genealogies leading up to this point, and we're going to look at the end of Saul's life, and then also we're going to transition into the early kingship, I guess you would call, or kingdom of David. So 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." Now, nothing has changed. The Jews had many enemies, as they do today. And so the Philistines were one of their main enemies. The Philistines were a people. Goliath was their head at one time. And they were fighting the people of Israel throughout. You read the book of Judges, you'll see that Samson fought against the Philistines and others. So this was a common enemy to the people. Always an ongoing war between Israel and the Philistines. Verse 2, "Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons." Now really, this verse to me is heartbreaking because of Jonathan. You see, Jonathan was David's best friend. He was a faithful follower of God. I really believe that Jonathan is one of the unsung heroes of the entire scriptures. That Jonathan was a guy who, we don't ever think about him really when we think of the heroes of the faith. But here was a guy in his humility that befriended the man who was going to actually be his replacement. Because Jonathan would have been king. He was the rightful heir to the throne. But he recognized God's call on David's life, stepped aside, defended David, protected David. He was a man of faith who said with his armor bearer, "Hey, let's go whip some Philistines today." You know, it's nothing with God if he wants to save by many or by few. Jonathan was a great man. And yet here, kind of ingloriously, he just dies. We're given this verse, and Jonathan's dead. It's a reminder to us that great men and women of faith die, no matter what kind of things they've done in life, no matter what achievements they've made, and sometimes they die tragically, as in this case. And I think that most of us know stories of maybe a dad of young children just all of a sudden dies, or a mother of small children, or you can fill in the blank, and we're like, why? Why has it happened this way? But it just does. That's a part of life. And the reality of the Bible, we need to keep those things in mind for when tragedy strikes so that we won't be taken off guard. Verse 3, "The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together." So again, here, tragedy upon tragedy. It is the tragic end of Saul and his sons. Tragic. You see, Saul's life, though, we see right here, was really a life of self-centeredness. Even unto his suicide, really, if you look at it, suicide is the ultimate self-centeredness. It's trying to save myself instead of trying to save someone else, trying to save myself from the grief. And so Saul really was about my kingdom, my reputation, my security. And the interesting thing about self-centeredness, or one of the many interesting things, is that it's a descent into madness. Saul became mad because he became so self-focused. And all of us can fall into that trap, even in a small way. Perhaps there's some material item that we want and that we have to have. And it becomes a focus of everything and everything else that's going on. Or perhaps it's even more tame than that in one sense. And it could be for a dad like me, perhaps a favorite TV show. Or a football game. You know, I've really been waiting to watch this football game. And the kids really care not, you know, how important the football game is. But yet in my self-centeredness, it becomes a descent into madness. And perhaps madness in a sense of anger, as instead of insanity. But that's how it is. And you look at the ultimate example of a self-centered life, and that was Satan. Satan, the cherub who covers, basically the worship leader of heaven. And what does he do? He begins to look at himself and says, hey, I'm pretty slick. Yeah, I've got a voice. I'm beautiful. Wow, I never realized. And he begins his self-centered goal of, hey, I want to be God. I want to be as the Most High. I want to sit where the Ancient of Days sits. Who made him God anyway? And so this all-consuming desire to have self as the center of the universe, well, that's what Saul became. And because of that, ultimately, his self-centeredness led to the death of his soldiers, led to the death of his armor bearer, led to the death of his sons, and of himself. Everybody lumped up in there. But that's not all. We read in verse 7, and when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So the people lost their land. The people lost their homes because their king was defeated. Their king was out of the will of God because of his self-consumption. And because of that, the people lost the lands and homes that God had given to them. They lost the very places that God himself had given. Practical principle here is, when we totally focus on ourselves, those around us pay a heavy price. We think, well, it's just about me, and it's not going to affect anybody. Well, God hasn't created any of us to just be about ourselves. So whenever we turn ourselves inward, then obviously people are missing out on what God has provided for us to give to them, to minister to them, to bless their lives. And Saul's a tragic picture of that. Verse 8, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they would go out and they would, you know, take the swords, they would take the armor, take those things away, the spoils of war, if you would, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Then they stripped him, took his head and his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols among the people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. By the way, Dagon's a fish god. Just a tragic, tragic end. And when all Jabesh Gilead had heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So the men of Jabesh Gilead, these were the first people that Saul had saved. That was Saul's first big battle. He had rescued the people of Jabesh Gilead. And so they go, and it is an honor to Saul and his sons. They take the bodies and they bury them and they fast for him. But what a tragic, horrible picture. Saul wanted to remain king. He wanted to be the boss. He wanted to be well-known. He wanted to be well-loved. He wanted people to sing about him. Saul's big downfall really came after David slew Goliath and the women began to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And then Saul said, what can he be given next but the kingdom? And yet look at how he ends up. He ends up with his head impaled in the temple of a fish god. It's horrible. But you know what this is reminiscent of? This reminds me of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. When David had fallen into sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came to him and he rebuked him. David would repent, but Nathan said this to David, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that's exactly what Saul had done. The enemies of the Lord, these Philistines, these godless people, were rejoicing that they had killed the king of the one true God. We killed his king. We took care of him. He'd given opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And this is a warning for everybody. And you don't have to have a big position or a small. This can happen to anyone. And we see this same story played out over and over again in newspapers and magazines. They rejoice when some pastor, Christian leader, Christian businessman, whatever it is, falls into sin. They don't care if it's really sexual sin, if it's fraud, bankruptcy, drug use, whatever. If they can put that on the internet, they can put it on their website, they can put it on their TV, their magazine, their newspaper, they rejoice. They rejoice. So it's a danger. It's a danger, and you say, well, you know, for me, it's I don't have any big, you know, influence. Well, you have influence over unbelieving family members, and they see you say something. It could be even something as simple as a cuss word in front of them. And they say, ha, 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 you're no different. You're just like me. But I love what Jesus could say. They were always trying to find something for Jesus, so much so that I believe the scribes and Pharisees were kind of, you know, bear crawling through the grain fields, because when they saw his disciples rubbing the wheat together, they popped up and said, hey, what are you guys doing? But you know what Jesus would have said to them? Which of you convicts me of sin? He says, for which good deed do you want to stone me? They couldn't point out anything he did wrong. They had to actually find false witnesses to testify against him. Praise the Lord if that would be like us. If we would, people would, we could open up our lives and say, hey, what do you convict me of? And they couldn't find anything. That'd be awesome. Verse 13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So why did the Lord let go of Saul? Why did he and it says right here that the Lord actually killed him. Why? Well, it says for us in verse 13 that Saul died for his unfaithfulness. We usually have this weird kind of Zeus view of God, that if we do some big thing or shake our fist at God or say something blasphemous, that this lightning bolt's going to, you know, strike us and it's going to be over. We often don't think of unfaithfulness as a thing to die over, but that's what it says here, that Saul died for his unfaithfulness. And what are the ways that his unfaithfulness was manifested? Two things. Look right here. First of all, he didn't obey the Lord. He didn't obey the Lord. That's the first thing. It says he did not keep the word of the Lord. In other words, God had told him certain things. He had the scriptures, and he just chose not to obey. He was being unfaithful. He didn't obey the Lord. Second thing is, he didn't communicate with the Lord. It says right here that he consulted a medium instead of the Lord. Notice the end of verse 13. He consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. So he had God's word, didn't obey it. Then on the other side, he didn't communicate with God. And I really believe the first unfaithfulness leads to the second. When you don't listen to what the word of God has to say, when a person doesn't obey the word of the Lord, well, then they're not going to want to talk with him. We've all been in that situation. When we're kind of sideways with somebody, they told us to do something. I know this was me as a kid. My dad would tell me to do something, and then I would forget about it or whatever, and then I would try to avoid him. I didn't want to go near him because I knew that there was going to be a penalty to pay when I finally came back to where he was. You see, Saul failed to recognize the father-son relationship that he was to have with the Lord. And I think people miss out on that. In a sense, people think of a relationship with the Lord, it's really like, well, I need Jesus because he's going to save me from hell, and I'll go to church once in a while, and that kind of attitude. And that's not really what it's about. It's really a father-son relationship with God. You see, a son is to obey his father's word, and a son is to have open communication with his father at all times. A son is to listen and say, what does dad have to say to me today? A son is to, when his dad calls him up and says, hey, son, I need you to come over. I need help with something. Oh, okay, dad, I'm going to be right there. That's what a son is supposed to do. And again, in my own life, my dad had a unique way of doing that. On Saturday mornings when it was time to mow, he would communicate with me. And I wasn't allowed to mow because I wasn't very good at it, but it was my job to sweep. You know, I was to sweep. And it was interesting, where my bedroom was, he would continue to hit the lawnmower against the bricks of my bedroom, you know, in an effort to wake me up. And I got the point pretty quickly. But Saul, he just kind of kept on hitting the snooze button. Saul kind of kept going further and further away from the Lord. He wasn't really responding to it. So it's a danger. So Saul was killed by the Lord because his responsibility as a son was greater, and therefore his punishment was harsher. You see, Saul was God's, in one sense, God's representative. He was a king over this nation. God had wanted to be king over the nation. The people said, we want a king like everybody else. And he says, okay, I'm going to provide you with a king. We might think, again, oh, that's harsh, dying for unfaithfulness. But again, the greater the responsibility, the greater the judgment. The more influence or responsibility that God gives to you, the more, the harder the judgment is. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. That's always the hard thing. Oh, Lord, just let me lead all these people to Christ. Let me do this. Let me be this influence. Let people see me. Okay. And if he gives it to you, then there's going to be an accounting for that. So to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, again, it's interesting here that it says in verse 14 that the Lord killed him. The Lord killed him. But didn't Saul commit suicide? Was it God killing him in the sense of, you know, forcing Saul to do that? No, I believe it's like Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, it talks about how those people go so far that God lets them go. And I believe that's what happened with Saul. God let him go. God let him go so that Saul could run wild and do his own thing. And Saul chose to end his life by suicide. But it was really a function of God letting him go. Now, Saul, therefore, is going to be replaced by David, the son of Jesse. We see that there at the end of verse 14. So let's move on to chapter 11, but not bankruptcy, but just chapter 11. Verse 1, it says, when all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd over my people. You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So the writer here of Chronicles is kind of fast-forwarding. David was king for a period of time over just a section. The northern tribes had really gone over and followed Ishbosheth for a while. And so this is kind of bringing everything together here. And that David is going to be king over everybody. And you'll notice it says there, you know, the word of the Lord said, the Lord your God said to you. So the people were recognizing that God had chosen David to be king. Verse 4, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus. And the Jebusites were the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, this was actually David's nephew, Joab, and he comes up a lot in the scriptures. He went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it. From the Millo to the surrounding area, Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of the hosts was with him. So David goes up, and it's really under David that Jerusalem becomes the capital of Israel. He goes up and takes the city, and then it's expanded over time, and Joab comes on the scene. But I really want you to focus on verse 9 there. It says, so David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. So here in this verse, we have really the secret of true greatness. I love what Tozer says, and I was reading this, talking about the person who truly follows after God. They don't seek worldly greatness anymore because it's not worth the effort. It's not worth it to try to get your 15 minutes because people forget about you. I mean, ask a junior high kid today if he knows who the Beatles are. He's not going to know. He's going to think you're maybe quizzing him on biology. He's not going to know who the Beatles were, much less name all four of them. It's just not going to happen. The fame of the world goes by so quickly. So we need to look for true greatness in God's eyes. And here we see the secret of true greatness in verse 9 is that the Lord of hosts was with him. That's how you become great. Now, you read this verse and it might kind of sound like that it wasn't that David went on and became great and the Lord just jumped on him. Or that's maybe how it sounds. Okay, David went on, he became great, and then the Lord of hosts went with him. But it wasn't like that. It wasn't like the Lord jumped on the bandwagon. It wasn't like the Lord said, wow, look at David. Man, he killed that giant, and wow, he doesn't kill Saul, and he's so honorable. I'm going to join myself with this guy. No, God's not like a bandwagon sports fans. You know, last year when Texas won the national championship, you know I can't ever resist an opportunity to talk about that. And then everybody, oh, they got to rush Academy and get all the gear and get all this stuff. Texas didn't win the national championship this year, and there's a lot of Texas stuff sitting on the racks. You know, there's a lot of those bandwagon fans that they're looking for, you know, they're waiting. Is it going to be Ohio State or Florida that they're going to buy this stuff for this year? God's not into bandwagons. God doesn't jump on to somebody. And we sometimes think that, oh, look at this guy. He's got best-selling books, or he's got this. Oh, man, God needs to get on board with him. This mentality of, oh, if only that movie star or if that musician would come to the Lord, oh, it would be so great. It's baloney. That's not how the Lord works. The Lord chooses a person, takes them, makes them great because he's with them. I just want to share a few verses with you to realize, help you realize, first of all, God chose David and any person, quote unquote, that we would call great, as far as Christianity is concerned, it was only because God chose them. In John 15, 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Okay, guys, you're getting the big head. I just want you to remember that I was the one who picked you. I was the one who appointed you, put you in your place. I was the one who is going to enable you to bear fruit through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We say things like, "I found Jesus," or "I came to Jesus." And that's okay to a sense. We understand the terminology there. But you only come to him, or you only love him because he first loved you. You only come to him because he first grabbed you. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." He's looking for somebody to use. It's God who's looking. It's God who's drawing. It's God who's choosing. And then it's our job, in if we want to become great, to respond to God's call and then move in the same direction that he does. See, for the Lord to be with you, you have to be going in his direction. Now, if you walk away from the Lord, it's not that the Lord's going to forsake you and send you to hell. No, but he's going to have to kind of grab you by the back of the neck and bring you to where you need to be. For the Lord to be with you, you need to be going his direction. All of us have probably at times tried to kind of twist the Lord's arm and get him to go our way, but it doesn't work very well. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. He's got a direction. And it's our job to find out what that is and to go that way. All right, now continuing on in verse 10 through 24, we have David's mighty men. And I actually want to read these real quick because these guys are some hosses. They're amazing. It says, "Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." This is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of Hakamonite, chief of the captains, he had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite. That must have been before Dodo's went extinct, I'm not sure. Who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasadim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, so the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam. The army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So David is struggling. David's in a cave at this time. This is kind of a recap, a little history of what happened. And he's there in this cave of Adullam, and it's near Bethlehem, but there's Philistines there in Bethlehem. And so David, in his weariness and his fatigue and his frustration, he's saying, "Oh, if I just had a drink of water from my hometown." You know, how many times must David have drunk from that well growing up and fed his sheep from that well? So he says that. He says to the guys, "Ah, I would love a drink." Notice, "So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David." The power, the magnetism of David, that men would be willing to get this man a drink of water. Most of us, if someone asked us to get him a drink of water, you know where the water cooler is? Get yourself. You know, that would be our attitude. But these guys break through the Philistines. They get the well, you know, hurry up, bring the bucket up, and they get the water. And I don't know how well you can run with water back in those days. It doesn't have a top or anything. And they bring it to David. But notice David's response. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. He said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by three mighty men. Wow, that's awesome stuff. And so David pours out this water that these guys have worked so hard for to dedicate to the Lord because he realizes his folly. What can we learn from this? We all have influence over someone. Be careful of using your influence for your own gain. Be careful of kind of mentioning something. Well, you know, I tell you what, that leather jacket that I saw on that looks kind of nice in that store. You know, kind of just mentioning stuff in passing. And you know people that will buy you stuff and then they'll do things. I knew this. You know, you can become a manipulator. My kids are great at that. They don't say, I want that cookie. It's, I'm kind of hungry, you know. And oh, yeah, you're so hungry. You didn't even eat your dinner. But now that there's dessert, you're so hungry. Be careful. Pastor Chuck talks about these traveling evangelists that were just ripoff artists, and there was this guy, and traveling evangelists came to their church, and back in the days before Calvary Chapel, and he was praying, oh, Lord, you know, I just need a new pair of shoes. I just need a new pair of, you know, of black wingtips, size 11, Lord, and all this kind of stuff. And the next day, obviously, people brought him the shoes, and, oh, the Lord provided. And Pastor Chuck told him, no, the Lord didn't provide. My people did. You know, you're saying these things so that you would be rewarded. That's not trusting in the Lord. So we have to be careful because we can have influence and we can subtly manipulate people to get what we want. And David realized that at this point. He realized that he was abusing people, that he was using them for his own end, and he repented of that. All right, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. And then we have Benaiah. We see him a lot later on. He was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, what possesses a person to do that? I have no idea. You know, we went to the Abilene Zoo today with the girls, and there was a lioness there, you know, and I had no desire. I'm just going to jump in there, you know, with the spear, see if I can kill that thing. But this guy goes down into the midst of a pit on a snowy day and says, hey, I'm kind of bored, you know, no cable TV or anything. Let me kill this lion. Wow. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam. So this guy was a giant, kind of not as tall as Goliath, but pretty big. He went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Radical guys. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. Bad dudes. And then verses 25 through 47, we're not going to read them. They're just a listing of more of David's mighty men. But one that sticks out to me right here, though, is number 41. Or sorry, verse 41. You'll see Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's mighty men, and yet David stole his wife, and David had him murdered. And so that was one of the dark moments in David's life. A sad and tragic thing there, but shows that all of God's people have feet of clay. All are sinners. All right, 1 Chronicles 12 now, verse 1. Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul the son of Kish. And there were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So again, more and more people are coming to David. More and more people are coming on his side. His army is growing. His kingdom is being built up. These guys are awesome, ambidextrous, you know. They're killing you with their right hand, and their right hand, you know, gets injured, and then they're going to start smacking you with their left hand. Tough guys. But what I wanted you to see here is at the end of verse 2, they were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. You see, Benjamin a lot of times had a hard time with David. They didn't like David because Saul was from them, from Benjamin. And here's David, and they kind of always saw David as kind of, you know, a usurper, someone who kind of comes on the scene and takes what's not his. And so there was bad blood continually. But these guys didn't let that stop them. And I think there's a practical principle here for us. The Spirit is thicker than blood. The Spirit should be thicker than blood. The Holy Spirit should be thicker than blood. You see, these guys were not saying, well, we're of Benjamin, we can't follow David. I don't care if he's God's anointed. We're of Benjamin. Saul's our man. They didn't do that. But you know what? There are too many people who refuse to follow the Lord because of how it'll affect their earthly families. There are too many people that are locked into certain religious systems, and they will never leave it, even though they don't believe it, because they'd be ostracized. Their families. You could think of many come to mind. But Jesus says that that's not going to cut it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. I guess the New Testament would be to the right. Huh? Matthew chapter 10, because Jesus addresses this very issue. He knows that really making a break with your physical family, if it comes to that, is one of the most difficult things to do. And so these guys who followed David made a break with their physical family, and so Jesus calls on men to do. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be of those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Not saying that necessarily there's going to have to be that break in the family, but that Jesus is saying if there's a choice, if your family says to you, it's me or Jesus, then you have to follow Jesus. And so it was for these guys from the tribe of Benjamin. I love that. Okay, it's either tribe of Benjamin or it's David. Well, we're going with David. David's God's man, and so we're going with him. Okay, back to 1 Chronicles 12. All right, verses 3 through 7, we're not going to read that. These were the men who followed David from these tribes. Then I like verse 8. Verse 8, "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions. They were as swift as gazelles on the mountains." These are bad dudes. These are like Navy SEAL type of guys or whatever it is. These are the cream of the crop, maybe British SAS. You know, they had faces like lions. Perhaps they had big old beards. We're not sure. They were mighty men, trained for battle. They can handle shield and spear. And they were swift as gazelles on the mountains. You know, I don't know if you spend much time hiking, but it becomes very tiring very, very quickly. So these guys would travel up, then go over mountains like a gazelle. They were amazing. These were the men who followed David. They were awesome. Now, what is God doing? God is providing a mighty army. We know that the people who came to David were despondent. They were depressed. They were the guys who were in debt. But you know what? Even within that category, God had given these guys great gifts. And I believe this shows us that God is into quality. You know, there's an idea that Christians are really second rate in the society. And Christianity didn't used to be like that. They used to be the best and the brightest. But somewhere along the line, you know, Christians have kind of started copying the world. You look at so many Christian t-shirts, it's just like a cheesy version sometimes of a worldly t-shirt. You look at Christian music, and sometimes it's just like a cheesy version of the world's music. And it's not creative. It's not original. It's kind of just kind of going along those same lines. But that's not how God does things, I don't believe. I believe that God wants quality. C.H. Spurgeon, in his book, you know, Letters to My Students, talking to pastors, he said that many people come to him and they want to be pastors because they're no good at being a lawyer, and they're no good at being a teacher, and they're no good at being a doctor, and so, okay, I'll be a pastor. He said, that's ridiculous. He said, pastors should, if they did something else, they should be great at that. I believe that Christians should be, hey, the best dishwashers, or they should be the best, you know, roofers, or they should be the best businessman, they should be the best musicians. Whatever they do, they should do all the way. A Christian should be known for their faithfulness, for their quality, for someone who could be counted on. not someone who's just like, well, I don't have anything else to do, so I became a Christian. It's baloney. And God is into that. God is into quality. Even with Saul, God knew that Saul was going to flop. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26, it says this, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched." God touched the hearts of valiant men, not of just losers, not of nobodies, but of men who could be counted on to follow after Saul. That's good stuff, and I believe that's how the Lord still wants to work today. Verses 9 through 15, we won't read that. It's the names and descriptions of the Gadites. And then in verse 16, it says, "Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold." So more from the tribe of Benjamin are coming over. "David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, 'If you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment.'" I like that. David is being very gracious, you know. David's gathering an army, and he says, "Okay, guys, you guys are free to join. I know you're from the tribe of Benjamin. That's fine with me. The door's open. It doesn't matter what your background is. I'm not going to, you know, be a tribist, I guess, if you were, about the whole thing." And then this says, "The Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you.' So David received them and made them captains of the troop." And I think that's awesome how the Lord is at work. The Lord sends his Holy Spirit upon this guy Amasai, and he under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Hey, we're going to join to you." So God's really at work. Verse 19, "And some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul. But they did not help him, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, 'He may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads.' Then he went to Ziklag, and those of Manasseh who defected to him were Adnah, Jozabad, Jehadel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, Zelotel, captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. They helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor. They were captains in the army, and from that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army like the army of God," or like the host of God. In other words, the terminology here is saying so many people start coming to David that it began to be like the angels coming to God. Like the angels of heaven. That's the host of heaven, or that's the army of God, the angels of God. And so many came out. How powerful this life of David's. Verses 23 through 37, we're not going to read all those, but basically these are a listing of the numbers of each tribe that was part of David's army. All these guys that began to come together and they began to follow after David. A couple of things just to point out, though, there in verse 32. I like how it says, "Of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." So these were smart guys. They could discern the times. They could say, okay, David's God's man, and we're going to go after him. We know what we should do. And then in verse 33, "Zebulun, 50,000 who went to battle, expert in war and all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks." I think the old King James says that they were not double-hearted or double-minded, that they were, you know, they were following after David, following after the Lord. So good stuff here. And then verse 38 said, "All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king." So everything's clicking. And I believe this verse, again, ties into the idea that God wants quality, that God's not just into quantity. You see, these guys were men of war. They were battle-tested. They were battle-tested guys. They weren't, you know, new guys. Woohoo! You know, I just thought it would be cool to join the army. You know, these guys are guys who have some experience. So they're battle-tested. Notice it says, who could keep ranks. They were disciplined. You know an army is disciplined if they can keep ranks, if there's order. If they're just a mass, chaotic, they're not going to last very long. It's very easy if you have any kind of strategy to defeat that kind of foe. So these guys were disciplined. Notice also it says they were of a loyal heart. They were dedicated. And then finally, they were of one mind. They were unified. What an awesome army. And I believe that good things happen when these qualities are found, when people are battle-tested. We don't like trials. We don't like trouble, but that's how we're battle tested. And then when we're disciplined, when we're dedicated, when we're unified, then I believe God can bless that and God can use that. And finally, verses 39 to 40. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. So this was a celebration of David's coronation. When he's officially king over everybody, then there's a big party going on. So as we wrap up our thoughts, Saul, who we began with, he had a great start, came out of the block strong. Ooh, look at Saul. Look at those new tennis shoes he's got. Look at how tall he is. Look at how good looking he is. But he stumbled along the way and he never finished. David had a great start. He had some major problems along the way. He faltered, but he finished well. And now the key to this, though, is the Lord was with both men. But Saul departed from the Lord long before the Lord departed from Saul. Saul gave up on God long before God gave up on Saul. And every time David strayed from the Lord, he always came back to the Lord. And God was constantly bringing people around him, quality, so that David could do the work that God wanted him to do. Let's pray. Lord, do you think?